from Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 through 18. For it is fitting, it was fitting, that he for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death are subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Lord, Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, that it is rich. It is living and it is active. It is your word, the word of God, the very word of God. Would you capture our hearts? Would you teach us? In Jesus' name I pray it. Amen. Well, I don't know. It occurs to me as I'm reading Hebrews 2, and I've said this to various groups I've talked to before randomly, and I hope you've had this moment. But I don't know if you've ever had the moment where you're reading scripture that you've read before and that you've thought through before, and suddenly it captures you in a different way. I had that moment, and I won't go off and do a sermon on that, but frankly, I'm tempted. But I say that to say it's astounding. Every time that happens to me, it's astounding that I read it and it captures me again and in a different way. It did that to me now, and I just would wish that on everyone who reads scripture, that it captures you in that way, and you catch on a phrase or something you hadn't necessarily even thought of or thought of in a certain way, and God speaks to you in that way. That's the beauty of God's word, and that's where we come this morning. So we come now to Hebrews, and we've been doing the series on Hebrews, and to remind you, the theme of Hebrews, simply put, is Jesus is better. Jesus is better than anything. But the author of Hebrews goes through and he picks out a few things that were specifically appropriate to his original audience and says Jesus is better than this. He begins with angels in chapter 1, and that's part of the argument we've been following now in chapter 2. Now he's coming to a place where he's about to make a transition to the next one, which is Jesus is better than Moses. So Jesus is better than angels. Jesus is better than Moses. Jesus is just better. He is worthy of our praise. He is worthy of following. So don't go back to any other thing. And that's essentially where we're at in Hebrews. And one of the things we've noted that the author does is that he draws extensively on Old Testament passages that seemed very appropriate for his audience. And for us, it's also appropriate, although perhaps a bit less familiar if we're not that familiar with the Old Testament. So we will be drawing and looking at some of the Old Testament passages that he notes, especially here as he continues his reasoning that Jesus is better. I was sort of just reminiscing specifically on the topic he's bringing up here in chapter 2, and it made me think of a moment. I got the opportunity many years ago to step onto the campus of what was then, I believe still is, the largest Buddhist temple in Canada, maybe North America. We had taken a group of students on a missions trip, and we took them to this place so that they would know something of the culture in which they were ministering and sharing the gospel. And as we walked onto the campus, I remember it, and it perhaps it was because it was such a rich, multi-sensory experience. Like as soon as you came onto the campus, the grounds were meticulous, perfect. The campus was huge. There were people everywhere. And then it was almost palpable when you walked in. There was this almost sickeningly sweet smell of incense being burned. So there was that part of it. But then there was almost this emotional undertone as I turned the corner of these meticulously crafted shrubs. And there were people standing burning incense to their ancestors. Some of them bowed in homage, some of them with tears being shed. Underneath was this like eerie, respectful silence. You feel like you couldn't even break. And so all of those things impacted me, but maybe even more than that was when I thought about the depth of hurt that these people were experiencing. Because Buddhism, in part, is a philosophical system that seeks to end suffering by ending desire. And so these people were standing there burning incense to their ancestors, clearly suffering and having no hope to end that suffering because the very way they were designed was to love and care for and to desire other people, relationships, and things. And so they're following this philosophy that wants to deal with suffering by getting rid of desire, but they want to deal with that suffering by grieving that desire. And my mind just went around and around, and I thought, oh my, how hopeless such a system. In contrast, the author of Hebrews embraces that very idea of suffering. And from a biblical Christian worldview, he says, let's talk about suffering, and let's talk about how Jesus is still better because Jesus went through suffering and conquered suffering, so that when we go through suffering, we have a way to explain and turn to the one who knows how to deal with suffering and knows and is, in fact, the solution to suffering. And so, in part, that is what the author of Hebrews is talking about as he gets to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. And he begins it with this phrase, "For it is fitting." What's fitting? It's fitting for him that he, for whom all things and by whom, slow down, that he for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Suffering here is fitting because it is through suffering that salvation comes. It is through cross that the crown comes. That's essentially what he said in the previous verses. But now he's turning the corner in some sense, and he's furthering that argument. So he reviews it and he reminds us that it's fitting. It's fitting, number one, here's the theological truth. It's fitting that the Son completed his work through suffering. That's essentially what he says in verse 10. Now, there's some things we might note. First of all, that phrase I stumbled over. For whom and by whom all things exist. In the back of our heads, there might be this saying, that sounds familiar. Well, it sounds familiar because he notes that in chapter 1, verse 2, when he describes the Son. The Son is the one through whom he also created the world. It's the same. It's hints of the same thing. So that perhaps sounds a little bit familiar as we read it. Here, he's talking about God the Father. It's fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder. The founder is the Son, the founder of their salvation, perfect through suffering. God the Father, in this task of salvation, brings many sons to glory through the suffering of the Son. So God does the acting. He does the acting in order to. The second thing we might note is the way that the author describes salvation. If we remember 2 weeks ago, he started talking about this in chapter 2, verses 5 through 9, and he calls it this great salvation. And then one of the things he draws out is this great salvation is not merely praying to Jesus for a personal salvation so that we might be saved someday. This great, not that it's not that, but it's more than that. It's this great salvation secured through Jesus, who now sits in the heavenlies, and now we are with him, and because of his completed work, somehow everything will be in subjection to him, and we will co-rule with him. There are hints of that now in verse 10. What is this great salvation? Well, it is in bringing many sons to glory. Think of that the next time you talk about our salvation. Well, I prayed to receive Jesus when I was 4 and I got salvation and I got saved. That's all good. That's great. That's right. But that's too small of a picture. The biblical view of salvation is yes, and what does that entail? Unpack that a little bit. It means you've been brought into glory. Well, let's back up. It means you're a son of the Most High God. Now, sometimes I will read, we've talked about this, I will read that and I will say sons and daughters. That is not wrong because it includes those who are of the female gender. But there is also a reason in which the author uses sons particularly. And so we must not miss that. Sons were the heirs. Sons were the people. The firstborn was the one who got two-thirds of the inheritance, who got the majority of the inheritance. The firstborn was the one by whom the name continued. Sons made a difference. It made a difference to be a son. Now, that is in no way, shape, or form meant to minimize daughters, but in the worldview, in the culture, the language is important. You are sons and daughters of the Most High God. You are sons of glory in that you are inheritors, male or female. In Christ, you are inheritor of the glory. You get to carry on the name Christian Little Christ, if you will. That's not here, but I think you understand. So let's not miss this, but there's also here a bringing in of the language of family. You see that as we read the end of verse 12. I will tell your name among my brothers. Verse 13. I and the children. So now there's this family language as well. So there's not just an inheriting language, sons to glory. So that is, you're brought into not just salvation, you're brought into glory. There are hints of the previous line of reasoning in verses 5 through 9. Everything will be subject to him and through him to those who are his followers, his sons. That's the aim. That's what's secured. Through whom is it secured? Well, through whom and how? That through death, he might just, excuse me, I need to back up. I skipped way ahead. Through whom the founder of their salvation, and how made perfect through suffering. First of all, let's talk about that word founder. That word founder can mean leader. It can mean originator. That is the one who not only went before as the founder of salvation, not only the one who went before, but the one who paved the way, the one who made it possible. He is the one who made our salvation possible. So not only do we sort of follow in his footsteps, we follow because of him. And how is it that he did that? He secured that through suffering. The founder of their salvation, perfect, he should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. But wait a minute, you say to yourself, or some have said, wait a minute, I thought Jesus, which is who we're talking about here, God the Son, was and is to come, and in all of those has always been perfect. How is it that the author of Hebrews says God made him perfect? Was he imperfect before that? No. That's the answer to the question, no. Here is where we should talk about what that word means. In terms of that word, it is a word that gives the idea of perfection, certainly, but it also comes with it this idea of perfect in its completion. It is complete. It is whole. It is done. In this sense, what we're getting at here, what the author is getting at here, is not that somehow Jesus was imperfect and he had to be made perfect. That's not the point at all. It's that he was made perfect in that he completed his task, the task of redemption. It is complete. It is perfectly complete. It is sufficient. All of those things would work in terms of explaining the idea. The purpose was to bring salvation, and it was perfected through his suffering. It was completed when he had done that. Up until that point, it was not yet complete, made perfect. It also gets at this imagery and this language of being a high priest. It gets at this language he gets at in a moment when he talks about verse 11, he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified. This language, this priestly language, this sacrificial language, Jesus is the perfect one. So both of those things, all of this, the author says, is to be clear that Jesus Christ, God the Son, is better because he completed this work of redemption, this great salvation of bringing many sons and daughters to glory through suffering. It was fitting. It was right. It works in the world around us. So we have an answer when we are suffering. When we talk about fitting, I just can't help it. I never, ever will hear the words take it up or take it in without thinking having scars from my child. Having scars from my childhood. When I grew up, my mother would alter clothes, which means that if the price was right, if it was cheap, and it didn't happen to fit, or I didn't like it, it didn't matter, because we could take it in or take it up, and you'll grow into it. I hated those words. Because in my mind, it wasn't fitting at all. It didn't fit and it wasn't right, and you had to make it fit. This is not that. The author of Hebrews says this is fitting. This works. Jesus saved us through suffering. He will redeem all of our suffering. This fits. Everything else doesn't fit. It doesn't work. We have to take it in. We have to tweak it here. We have to turn it around there. It doesn't work. It's not fitting. It is fitting that the Son completed his work through suffering. Verse 10. Then he goes on, for he who sanctifies, verse 11, and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying. And then he quotes some Old Testament passages. So first of all, he makes this theological point. The Son completed his work through suffering. Then in verses 11 through 13, he goes on and he takes this next step. And he makes this point. Essentially, he makes this point. The Son shares in common humanity with mankind. The Son shares in common humanity with us. Now, he's taking us somewhere step by step. This is the second step to get us there. One of the things he does in this step is he continues with this family imagery, this common family imagery. He also, like we said just a moment ago, continues to introduce this priestly, sacrificial sort of language. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. Now, there are some questions that are naturally raised here. Who is he talking about? Is the first one. He who sanctifies is God the Son. Those who are sanctified would be his followers, Christ's Christians. Who in the world, or what is the source? And why didn't he just tell us so that we didn't have to wonder? And what is he saying? There's been a handful of suggestions. What is the source? First of all, naturally, it seems like the reading should be God the Father is the source. He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That raises some questions as to then, does that mean Jesus was created? And the answer is no. And we're not going to talk about that because that's a whole nother sermon. And that's not the point of the author of Hebrews. Other suggestions have been, no, he's talking about Adam. And we all came from Adam. And in particular, he's talking about the source being when God the Son became incarnate, took on flesh. So the source is Adam. That doesn't seem to fit simply because he doesn't bring up Adam virtually at all in this passage. The other suggestion is that he's talking about Abraham. He does bring up the idea of the offspring of Abraham in verse 16. But I'll simply say this. It seems to me that neither Abraham nor Adam are explicitly mentioned in this line of reasoning that connect with this verse. And what he's doing in the next couple verses, verse 12 and 13, is that he is discussing an interaction between the Son and the Father. So it seems best that the source is God the Father. And the point is simply that the Son shares in common humanity with mankind. When God the Son became a babe in the manger, when he took on flesh, became God incarnate, he took on a common humanity with humankind for a purpose that the author of Hebrews is going to tell us explicitly in verses 14 through 18. What's the point, though? The point is, he who sanctifies is Christ. He took on flesh with the same source in order to bring us salvation. The point, ultimately, is the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ. Jesus is better because of this. Jesus is better in that he is the one who through suffering brought our sanctification. This is God's plan, God the Father. He introduces this then and follows it with a... Now, I know this is getting heavy, so hang with me for a minute. He follows this up with a few Old Testament passages, and here, I think, is the point, simply put. The point is that Jesus took on flesh so that, verse 18, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Now, why would he want to? Here is where he is defining and clarifying the intimacy of the relationship using family terms. He does that in verse 12 by introducing a passage that's drawn from Psalm 22, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. He's posturing this almost as if God the Son is having this conversation to God the Father, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. Now, Psalm 22 is an interesting psalm because you may know it perhaps from verses like verse 1, which Jesus happened to quote while he was on the cross. Maybe it sounds familiar. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? And the psalm continues, Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help me. Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. Many a company of evildoers encircle me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O, you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. Then it comes to the verse that the author of Hebrews cites. Now, keep in mind, these verses weren't there yet. It wasn't as if the author of Hebrews says, well, now quoting from Psalm 22, verse 22. When he brought up the psalm, it is so likely that his audience, if they knew the Old Testament scriptures, thought of the whole psalm. They would have known the background and says, oh, this is this idea. This is the psalm Jesus quoted from the cross. This is the picture of counting bones and casting lots. I don't know if that sounds familiar, but all of these Old Testament images in Psalm 22 happen to come true at the cross. It's a messianic psalm, in other words. Then verse 22 turns the corner and there's this triumphant proclamation. Verse 22, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will praise you. It's almost as if this drama is Jesus now has conquered death and he's done what he's been called to do and he's risen. And now in this heavenly amphitheater, he tells of God's name. And he proclaims God's name from the heavenlies to his disciples, to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. So Jesus now is proclaiming God's greatness after his suffering on the cross. The suffering has brought a salvation, which he is telling now to his brothers. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Here, the author of Hebrews draws from Isaiah chapter 8, verses 12 and 13. I won't read the passage, but it's an interesting passage in that it seems out of place here. God has come to the prophet Isaiah and he has said, okay, you're going to have a son. And when you have a son, name him some crazy name because that name's going to be a symbol. Name him Mahar Shalal, I can't pronounce. And that word's going to be a symbol because in the midst of this time in your country, Jerusalem, Judah, is being laid siege by Syria and Israel. And the king of Judah, Ahaz, is terrified and has no clue what to do. And therefore, the people are terrified and have no clue what to do. And so they're telling all sorts of stories about what they should do and shouldn't do. And they're looking for hope and help from everywhere but God, the God of Israel. And amidst this, there is terror and there is fear. And so it's important when words like, I will put my trust in him come up. From Isaiah chapter 8, drawn from verse 12, and also from chapter 12, verse 2. And then, behold, I and the children God has given me. There is a proclamation of God's sovereignty, but it seems like the author of Hebrews, frankly, is doing is drawing from this, I think, for two reasons, perhaps. One is simply to introduce this language of children. Look at verse 14. He pulls these verses from Isaiah 8. And then he says, behold, I and the children God has given me. God is sovereign over salvation, and God has given his children through Jesus' completed work. Since therefore the children, so he seems to be drawing these passages to introduce this idea of children. So he goes from sons to glory, the family relationship, to brothers. Now, in through salvation, we are Jesus' brothers and sisters. This intimacy of relationship, this connection, and then children. So he's pulling out all of these intimate, close family relationships to make a point. And this is then the point in verses 14 through 18. That is, namely, Jesus, the Son, took on flesh to fully show, exhibit his merciful, faithful ministry to believers. He did this so that we might have a helper who has been tempted, a helper who knows what we've gone through. That's essentially what's going on. In other words, in the midst of suffering, if you want to start with that backdrop of verses 5 through 9, it's fitting that he went through suffering because he experienced suffering to secure our salvation. In that salvation he secured, he brought us into this close relationship. So God is not a distant God who is far off, somehow immune to or not caring about our suffering. So he is close and near, and he has entered into this suffering so that we have one who can empathize and we can go to amidst our temptations and suffering. So all of this is coming together. Now, I think there's a second reason he draws from Isaiah chapter 8, but let's get to the next section in order to perhaps show that. So here's the therefore. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. That, here's why. So Jesus, God the Son, took on flesh and suffered. Why? So that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Number one, he destroyed death's power. He neutralized. He abolished. You might say he made nothing death's power. That is what he did in taking on flesh and going to the cross and suffering. But there's more. And thank God there's verse 15, to deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. How many people in our world today, how many neighbors, how many family members do you have who are enslaved because of fear? That's the phrase that captured me today. We live in a culture of lifelong slavery, and the cross is the answer. That's what the author of Hebrews says. Jesus effectively delivered all those who through fear of death were subject to slavery. In Christ, we have no reason to fear at all. End of sentence, full stop. Now, again, back to Isaiah. Why do I think it's also fitting that he pulled from Isaiah? Because this is precisely what the people of Israel were going through at the time of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 8. Ahaz, the evil king, was told to ask for a sign. Maybe you know that passage. God told Ahaz to ask for a sign. In false piety, Ahaz says, no, I don't want to ask for a sign. You're not supposed to ask for a sign. You're not supposed to except when God tells you to. Then you ask for a sign. God told him to. He said no. And so God through Isaiah says, I'll give you a sign. Here's what it is. A virgin will be with child. That will be your sign. You want to know a sign? Here it is. It's the shadow that's pointing to the real sign. It's Jesus. This is the context. And Isaiah is, because of his poor leadership and because of the spiritual state of Israel or Judah at the time and all sorts of things, they are looking around them and all sorts of outward impressions is wars and siege and all sorts of depression and darkness and things that lead to fear. And so they're looking for hope outside of God to relieve them of their fear. Does that sound familiar to you? Yes, that's the culture we live in. It's the human condition. Wow. So here's the point. Got carried away there. I think it's fitting that the author of Hebrews draws from Isaiah 8 because it's the pattern of where we live today. There is the temptation to look around you and say every reason in the news feeds is to be afraid. And yet God's word through Isaiah was, don't be afraid. God's word through Jesus, the final word is, don't be afraid. I've conquered the power of death. That lives. That preaches. Story of Elizabeth Elliot, missionary. She was in South America, in the jungles of South America. She was traveling hiking through a trail when her guide and her came across this path that led to a ravine. The only way to cross that ravine was a fallen tree. And so her native guide just prances across the ravine, no trouble, except that she was admittedly terrified. And stood looking and waiting and sensing that apprehension, that fear, the guide walks back and he reaches out his hand. And he holds her hand and he led her across safely. That is what Jesus does in conquering fear of death. He now holds your hand. He leads you across whatever ravine it is with confidence. The fear of death is gone. That's a fitting illustration because of what happens next. In verse 16, for surely it is not angels he helps. Remember, that was his argument. Jesus is better than angels. It's not angels he helps. He helps us. He helps the offspring of Abraham. Now, the word help actually literally is holds on. Oftentimes it's used negatively, like in lays hold of and grabs. But here it's like, cross this ravine with me. I've got you. I'm holding you. I'm helping you. That's the image that is used here. He helps believers. He holds your hand, so to speak. He uses that offspring of Abraham. That's simply believers. And then he finally makes this point, therefore. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. Why? So that he might become the merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, in order to make propitiation for our sins. It's not that he wasn't merciful and faithful prior to the incarnation. It was that in the incarnation, he expresses the fullness of his mercy. He can literally say, I've been there, yet without sin. I can cross that, I can take you across that ravine. So he shows his mercy and his faithfulness at the high priest. The other thing that is interesting here is this is beginning the language of atonement, to make propitiation. That is bearing the consequence, the wrath of God that we deserved. He took it on himself. He was the completed, sufficient, atoning sacrifice that the author of Hebrews will unpack. Because, verse 18, here's the practical piece. Because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is now able to help those who are being tempted. All of that deep theological line of reasoning to tell us, number one, suffering. It's fitting that suffering happened because salvation comes through suffering. Look to the one who suffered for you. Number two, when we look to the one who suffered for us in relationship, we now are sons and daughters, children, brothers of Christ. We are in intimate relationship because of his completed work. And so now we have, number one, no reason to fear. And number two, we can look to him when we are tempted. When we talk about fear, I can't help but thinking about, I think there's a children's song, and I can't quite grasp it in my head, but it's from this little phrase in Psalm 56, verse 3, when I am afraid, I will put my trust in you. And I always thought of it maybe because it was a children's song, or that's the way I framed it, as sort of a children's sentiment, until I began to read and memorize the verse. And then I realized it's not a children's sentiment at all. It's an exercise and a proclamation of confidence and of faith. It's a proclamation of when I am afraid, I will put my trust in you. I will do it. Not whether I feel it or not, I will do it. When I am afraid, I will. What do we typically fill the blank in? When I am afraid, I will panic. I will binge watch. I will. But the author of Psalms says, when I am afraid, I will put my trust in you. The author of Hebrews says, because Jesus has conquered death, that is a real confidence. You can stake and live your life on that. When I am afraid, I will put my trust in you. In God I trust. And the psalm continues. That is what the author of Hebrews says here. Jesus has conquered fear. He's conquered the fear of death, and he's conquered any other kind of fear. And he was the one who holds on to help you. Lord, thank you. Thank you that the founder of our faith was made perfect through suffering. That is, he completed his work in this great salvation. So that we know beyond a shadow of a doubt, stamped by a cross and a resurrection, that you are sufficient, that you are supreme, that you are better than. And that is more than a lofty theological statement that's real, because it means there is no more fear in death. There is no more fear of death. There is no distance in the midst of suffering or anything else, because you have come near. And we are not without help, because you are the one who laid hold of us so that we might have help and hope in you. Jesus is indeed better. May we look to you alone for our hope and our help, and find in you a sure salvation. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.